Okay, this morning we're going to wrap up our series of lessons on God's revelation of the future. We'll be considering basically this morning Revelation chapter 21 and just the first five verses of chapter 22. Verses 6 and following of chapter 22 really form the closing of the book, and so we won't be looking at that. So this morning we're going to talk about new things that are coming in the first eight verses of chapter 21. We see a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new dwelling place for God, and new realities that are coming about. So let's begin by looking at a new heaven and a new earth. Now, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," and then at the end of the verse he says, "And the sea was no more." So I think probably here heaven and earth probably include the universe as we know it. So what John is seeing here is a fulfillment of earlier prophecies. In Isaiah 65, we read, "I create new heavens and a new earth." And then Isaiah 66, "The new heavens and the new earth that I make." So God refers to them there through the prophet Isaiah of a coming new heavens and new earth. So this is not new news. This just wasn't revealed in Revelation. It was revealed many, many, many years ago. And Peter, too, makes a mention of this. He says in 2 Peter 3, "We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness." So we are going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Apparently, the new earth will be somewhat different. For example, we see here, "And the sea was no more." So if we understand that there won't be any oceans, at least as we understand them. So it's going to be different, and it'll evidently be larger than this earth. This earth is, we think it's pretty large, but if you take a planet like Jupiter is 11 times the diameter of the planet Earth. And so I think it's going to be larger, and especially when we see later, when the New Jerusalem comes down and we're given its dimensions, it would seem that the earth would be much larger to accommodate a city of that size. So we'll talk about that. And John goes on, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So John sees a holy city coming down out of heaven. I think heaven here probably refers to the place that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, the place where God's throne is. It's coming down from there. At least that seems to be the indication that John is presenting here. And the city is descending from God, it says. And this city is not just mentioned here. In Hebrews, it's mentioned three times. It says in chapter 12 that believers have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, it refers to the city whose designer and builder is God. And then in chapter 13 of Revelation, the author writes, "We seek the city that is to come." So this city is referenced in other places in the New Testament, as well as in the book of Revelation. And John says it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the analogy here is that this city has been specially prepared. You know, think of the way a bride makes preparation for her wedding. This is the way this city has been prepared. That's the point of comparison here. Prepared in the same way that a bride is adorned for her husband and their wedding. And recall in John 14, this probably rings a bell with us, John 14, where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." So there is evidently some preparation here. And as we will see later also, And this analogy, the reference to the bride here, perhaps suggests some sort of relationship to the church, although maybe not here in this place. We'll see that later. But there is a close relationship between this city and the church, the bride of Christ. And then John hears an announcement. He says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man," or with human beings. Now today, the God's residence, if you will, or dwelling place, and both the Father and Son, is in the third heaven. We saw that in chapter 4, where the Father is seated on the throne. So their residence, or their dwelling place, is in heaven. Our residence, our dwelling place, is on earth. So today, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Our Father who is in heaven. That's what we pray, because that's where he is. Then we will see the prayer would be "Our Father on earth," because he's going to come and make his dwelling place with man. So God will come to where man resides. So in a sense, if you somehow picture heaven as the place where God dwells, then heaven in the future, in this new, on this new earth, will be the new earth, because that's where God will dwell. That's what it says here. So that's what we're seeing here as we think about the dwelling place of God. Then John goes on, "He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So given the "with man" and the "them" and his people, I think this is probably a reference to all believers of all time. I think all believers of all times from the old earth will live on this new earth. So in this situation here, there's no distinction, I don't think, between Jew, Gentile, or church, which is the three basic categorizations of human beings. So it says here, God himself will live with us. Now, again, I think God here is probably a reference to the triune God, although it could be picturing just the Father, and in the sense that the Father is now in heaven and he will be on earth at that point. So it says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore." So John is told of conditions that we'll find as residents on that new earth. Any tears that will have been wiped away. I think these are tears of sorrow, if you will. I don't know that we won't still shed tears of joy like we do now, but for sure, tears of sorrow. There will be no more death, so no one will die in eternity. And to emphasize this, John adds on that there'll be no mourning, no crying, no pain. He says, "For the former things have passed away." So I think he's talking here primarily about the things that produce the crying, that produce the death. They will be gone, because physically we'll be different and spiritually we'll be different as we live on this new earth. Now, I don't think this means we'll forget everything in the sense that he says former things have passed away. I think we will always be aware of the need for God's grace and the need for those, if you will, nail-pierced hands. We're not going to forget everything. We're going to remember the context in which God has brought us into that new earth. Now God speaks. He says, "He who was seated on the throne said." So the throne here, a question of what throne is this? The most previous reference to a throne in the book of Revelation was to the great white throne that we saw in the previous chapter. So this may be a reference to that, and the one seated on that throne was the Son. So that is the speaker evidently. He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So God is creating new things for us. You know, over in 1 Corinthians, We are told that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. We cannot imagine, as much as we might try, and even though we have hints in Scripture, what it will all be like. So God has prepared some incredible things for us, evidently. So John is told, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So John is specifically told here again to write some things down. Perhaps John is so taken up with what he's seeing that he's forgot to write down things. So he's reminded, John, write these things down. I want this recorded. So he's told to write down, and probably specifically what he writes down here is what we see in verses 6 through 8. So John writes, and this is what he records. God says, it is done. Now, if that phrase probably reminds us of a phrase Christ uttered on the cross when he said, it is finished. So here, in reference to Christ's words, he was finished the work that was necessary in order to secure our salvation. That cross work was being accomplished even as he spoke those words. So what is done here? Well, perhaps done here is in the sense that chapter one of man's history is now complete. We are looking forward to a new era for man, the creation, fall, and redemption that took place on the original earth are now behind us, and now we are on the new earth. So in that sense, that chapter is complete. And this may also relate, possibly, to there's an end that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, then comes the end. And then comes the end when he, that is the Son, delivers the kingdom to the Father. So there's going to be a point in time where Christ makes a gift, if you will, of the kingdom to the Father. That's what Paul is saying there. Then comes the end. And so that may be, there may be some relationship here to when it says it is done, to the closing of that chapter and the opening of a new chapter. And then it goes on, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so we find this designation, again, a reference to a reference to the Son. And it's mentioned other times in the book of Revelation. Now we see some promises. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life. Now, we are the ones who are thirsty. We who are thirsty are given a promise. And the promise is that we will have access to the water of life. Now, we find three references to this water of life in the book of Revelation. The one that we have here is that we will be promised access to it. In chapter 22, verse 1, John sees a stream flowing from the throne of God as he pictures the New Jerusalem, and that is flowing with this water from God's throne. And then in chapter 22, 17, in the closing of the book, those who are thirsty are again invited to drink this water. Now, while this water seems physical in some sense, I mean, we're told that it's flowing from the throne of from the throne along the street there in the New Jerusalem. So in some sense, it seems physical, but being called the water of life, there must be some, there may be some spiritual aspect to it as well. And I think perhaps there's an idea here that I think as human beings, even in our glorified body, even on the new earth, I believe that we will always have a thirst to know God better, to go know God more. And I think that in the eons of time that lie before us, God will forever be unfolding himself to us. God is so great and we are so limited that God can time after time, provide more insight into who he is as God. And in Ephesians 2:7, I think it perhaps relates to this. He said, the Father, this is Paul writing, the Father in coming ages will show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God will graciously show us things as we roll through eternity. And notice what is added here, that we have we are given access to the spring of the water of life without payment. Again, that's the idea of grace. It's freely supplied to us. So again, we see God is graciously providing for us. Even in eternity, God will manifest his grace toward us. And we will see him. I'm sure it will be incredible. And then the writer goes on, quoting God, the one who conquers will have this heritage. Now, at this point, I think this is a more limited reference. And I would say it's the conquerors here are those in the church. Now, again, I believe in the eternal state, there will be the church will be there, Jews will be there, and Gentiles will be there. And the distinctions that exist now will be maintained. And we'll see that even as we move on. But in the letters to the seven churches, seven times, believers in the church are referred to as conquerors. And I think that's the same idea that is used here. And so they will be, the conquerors will have this heritage, and that likely includes the water just mentioned, but I think there's much more. And it says, I will be his God, and he will be my son. So as conquerors, we will live forever having God as our God. And we will live forever being counted as God's sons. As for the cowardly, the faceless, detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, this is a list, not exhaustive, this is a list of those who will not be on the new earth. It says, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So these people have all been judged either at the Great White Throne judgment or earlier if they appeared at the sheep goats judgment. But they have been judged and they were allocated their portion in the lake that burns with fire. And then at verse 9, John changes a little bit. Now he's going to focus in on the New Jerusalem. So these verses provide a description of the city called the New Jerusalem and of the conditions that are present there. So what we're going to see is a description of a city. And we're going to see that this city is closely associated with the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church. But it also has features related to the people of Israel. And we'll see that as we go on. So again, as for the church's association with this city, it's important that we keep in mind that, again, the book of Revelation is a book written to the church. And even as we get to the end of the book, it's made clear in chapter 22, verse 16, this is what Jesus says. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. So again, the book of Revelation, though it tells us a lot about things that are going on relative to, not specifically relative to the church, but in the whole gist of things, it's a letter to the churches to help us understand what God is doing. And so what we see here with reference to the New Jerusalem, I would say, is church-centric. It's church-centric, even though we will see some things that relate to Israel. And there is a relate. The church does sustain a relationship to Israel. There's no way we can ignore that. So we see that, and it's a description of the city that we're going to see. Now, one thing I want to point out, too, as we look at these verses, chapter 21:9 to 22:5, remember, this is a description of the city. It is not a description of the entire new earth. The city is on the earth. It comes down to the earth. But we should be careful not to extrapolate the descriptions that are of this city to the entire earth. These are specifically about the city of the New Jerusalem, because not everyone will live in this city. There will be many people who live outside of this city, and they will come into it. So let's look at this. So at this point, John is addressed by an angel. It's an angel that he had seen earlier. And the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, the angel here offers to show something to John. And what does he offer to show John? He offers to show John the church. The bride is the church. The wife of the Lamb is the church. But notice what the angel does. He shows John the holy city, Jerusalem. So on one hand, the angel shows John the church, the bride of Christ. And on the other hand, the angel shows John a city, the New Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Especially because the following verses, the verses that follow, seem to describe a physical city. So why is this city so closely associated with the bride, the wife of the Lamb? Well, let me just offer three ideas that may help us think about it anyway. First, in the passage that we looked at earlier, there was an analogy between this city and a bride. If you recall, we talked about that, and the point there was primarily the preparation. But nevertheless, there is this analogy made there that puts these thoughts into our mind. Second, in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, the church's connection to this city is made. It says in chapter 3, verse 12, "I will write on him," that is the conquerors, that is us, "I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven." So we, in eternity, will bear the name of the city. So there is absolutely a close relationship between us and the church and this New Jerusalem. Third, ultimately, although saints of all ages will come to the city, this is apparently the capital city from which Christ will reign over the earth. That will be his capital city. That will be where his throne is. So ultimately, if you think about that, so who is there with him? If that's where he is, where are we? We're with him. That's what we're told. We're where he is. And so we are actually co-reigning with Christ. That's what Scripture tells us. 2 Timothy 2:12, we looked at, if we endure, we will also co-reign with him. And then I made reference to this, I think, last week in Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, again, the conquerors are us in the church. "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sit down with my Father on his throne." So Christ will be in the New Jerusalem. Therefore, we will be in the New Jerusalem. So there is a close association of us with that city. So at this point, John moves on and we have a physical description of the city. It says that having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So since God is present there, his glory will be reflected there. John mentions precious stones. It says the city had a great high wall with 12 gates, and on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. So this is a walled city. Now the wall is not, the wall demarks the limits of the city, if you will, and is used, as we'll see, to enhance the beauty of the city. It is not to prevent entry into the city, and we'll make that will be clear because, as we'll see later, its gates are always open. So the gates to the city are not there to prevent access, as is the wall. So the wall has gates. It says 3 gates on each of 4 sides. With the 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So each gate is associated with an angel, and the names of, associated with one of the 12 tribes of Jacob. These are well-known names. And it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the wall has 12 foundations. So for maybe think of these as in horizontal ladder, one on top of the other, 12. And the respective foundations are named here according to the apostles of the Lamb. So which names are included? I think, well, if you look at Matthew 10, you have the list of the 12, but that includes Judas. And as we know, Judas lost his place and was replaced by Matthias. So that is the list that we will find as it's identified. These are the apostles of the Lamb. These are different than church apostles. They are the apostles to the Lamb, those that ministered with Christ, or in case of Matthias was there, but later added. So even though there is an identification of this city with the bride, as we saw, we also see an association with Israel. Now that should be obvious in a sense too, given that this city is the capital of the world, that certainly includes Israel. And this associated seems appropriate, and clearly it is the place from which God will reign. The one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. So the angel who John has been talking about is going to provide measurements. The city lies 4 square. Its length, the same as its width. Its length and width and height are equal. So the city is square. It's not clear what John means in referring to the height. He saw it come down. Some see the picture of the city as a cube. Some see the city as a pyramid, perhaps a stepped pyramid. If it is a pyramid, and it kind of makes sense that it might be, at least in that shape, if so, then perhaps God's throne is at the apex, at the very top. Remember, we're going to see there's a river flowing, and I assume there'll be gravity on the new earth, so it'll flow downhill. So anyway, that's what John tells us. And the angel measured the city with his rod, 1,200 stadia. So the length and width and height are each 1,200 stadia. Now, depending on your definition of stadia, and there are some variation, but if you take a normal idea, a stadia is about 607 feet. So that means that 1,200 stadia is 1,380 miles. So that means on each side of this city, it is 1,380 miles. So if you started in New York City, you would be in Nebraska when you went 1,380 miles. So it's a rather large city. And if the gates are evenly spaced, 3 on each side, there would be about 460 miles between them. So it's a rather big place. It says the angel also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement. So the height of the wall is 144 cubits, which if we use a standard 18 inches, would make it 216 feet tall, which is about the height of an 18-story building. So this is a pretty high wall if it's as high as an 18-story building. And it's interesting, John says, also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. So John wants to make it clear here. An angel is doing the measuring here, but the angel is using measurements we understand. It's not some angel measurement he's using. He's using human measurements so that we can make sense out of what is written here. So he wants to make sure we understand that. The wall is built of jasper while the city was pure gold like clear glass. So the wall is conducted of jasper. Now remember, it's sitting on 12 foundations. The city is constructed with gold. So the point of comparison here is this is pure gold like clear glass, or pure glass, you could say, because the two words that the word is the same in both cases, pure gold like pure glass. So the point is it is pure. It's you know, it's not like ivory soap. Who remembers how pure ivory soap is? 99 and 44 one-hundredths. You know, what sticks into them? I can remember that, but there's important things I can't remember. So the point is this is perfectly refined gold. It is pure gold. No impurities at all. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Remember, we said one of the reasons for having the wall is the adornment, to add beauty to what we see here. Again, we can't imagine. I mean, you try to picture a wall adorned with these kinds of things, and we don't know. One writer says, this serves to stress the absolute and infinite beauty of this city. And John lists the various stones there. And then he says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. Now, that's a big pearl. But that's what he says. We don't know how big. Each gate is a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, again, like transparent glass, again, the purity of it being emphasized. And the street, now it's interesting, street here is singular, and it is later as well. When you envision this street, I think you need to envision more of I'll put it in the sense of a parkway. And we'll talk about that when we see a little bit more written about it. But it says the street of the city. And again, we see that it is of gold. You know, I've said before, it's interesting, the paving material in heaven is gold. That's what they pave streets with. We don't do that here. John now describes things related to worship and other activities as he moves forward here. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now remember, we read earlier, God has made his dwelling place with man. God is no longer situated in what we call the third heaven. He has come here. He is in the city. This is where he dwells now. So John tells us that this city has no physical temple. He says the Father and the Son are present there, and as such, they are its temple. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So the city will evidently be bathed in the light of God's magnificent, radiant, if you will, Shekinah glory. And that's what it says. And again, this is explicitly with reference to the city. So as before, again, God and the Lamb is a reference to the Father and the Son. It says, by its light, that's the lamp's light, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So the residents of the city and visitors to the city from the nations will see by this light. And note, as earlier in the millennium, again, there are nations, there are kings of those nations in this eternal state. This is what the text says. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So again, that's what we see in chapter 21, 26, which is what you'll see in just a minute. It says, they, the kings of the earth, again, repeats this, will bring their glory into the city. So again, and notice this is not just a nation. This is nations plural. So we don't know what God is going to do. We don't know what arrangement God is making for government on the new earth. We're just not going to be sitting around playing harps forever. Things are going to go on here. We are human beings, and God is not going to, you know, just say, sit around and strum a harp. That's not the way. I'm sure there's exciting things that God has ordained for us, and that includes nations on the new earth. So here, nations is plural. Probably we should understand this as Gentile nations as opposed to the nation of Israel. And the city's gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, that is in the New Jerusalem. So unlike walled gate cities today or of earlier times, access to the city will be always open. And says they will be open by day. However, John makes it clear that effectively it will always be day in the city because there will be no night there. There's no night because the Lamb is there, and the Lamb is the lamp. So they that the kings of the earth will bring into it, the New Jerusalem, the glory and honor of the nations. So they will come from around the earth, and on occasion, I don't know, again, we don't know how God is arranging all this. They will come to the New Jerusalem. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. So John assures us that the life in this city will be vastly different than what we know today. You know, cities today, you think twice before you walk down streets, especially at night. There won't be any evil in the city. There's nothing unclean, no one who is detestable or false. And it'll be this way forever. Incredible. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So as we mentioned, this is the book containing the names who over the centuries have been the people who have been saved. So in those in this book, by God's grace, will forever be completely righteous and able to enter the city. So the angel continues showing John the new city as we move into chapter 22. He said, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. So there's going to be a river. We talked about that. Some people, like MacArthur, see this river as entirely symbolic. I'm not sure, especially the way it describes it here, as flowing and along the street and things of that nature. So I think it's a real river. No doubt will be a beautiful river. And this river flows the water of life. So flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. Now I said, think of the street as a parkway. You know, a parkway, you think of streets on both sides. You call it a street. It's a parkway. But between the lanes are, sometimes we see trees and grass and fountains. You know, there may be all kinds of things. Well, in this street, the river is going to run down the middle. It's not that the river is running in the street. Let me be between the two. You know, think in the way we think of two lanes. I don't know if we'll need lanes or not, but it evidently runs down between the street, the sides of the street, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street. So the source of this river is God's throne. And again, note there, the street is singular. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So along this parkway, if you will, on either side of it, there are trees. And these trees are of the variety, tree of life, it says here. And it's interesting, in the letter to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, 7, there is a reference to the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. So, again, references to this tree of life. Notice, too, here the 12-month cycle, as suggested by 12 kinds of fruit with one fruit each month. So the mention of 12 months suggests in eternity we will still reckon time, and in fact, we'll reckon time very much like we do today. There is implied a measuring of time with days and months and years. We have not only months, but we have 12 months. So I have no problem with that. That's the way God wants to do it. That's what he's told us he's doing. That's fine. You know, it will. Maybe there'll be seasons. I don't know how it will work on the new earth. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this reference to the nations, I think, should be primarily understood as Gentiles. And the healing of the nation, that statement has introduced a number of questions. Now, we're on the new earth, and we assume, I think, that everybody is in a glorified body. So how can there need healing? Why is there need for healing in a perfect, sinless world? So some have suggested it's best understood as health. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree, the tree of life. And even in man's fallen condition, if man had continued to eat from that tree, he would not have died. And that's what the statement says there in Genesis. So there, I don't know how God has ordained life to exist in the new earth, but this is certainly consistent with whatever he is doing. It says, no longer will there be anything accursed. So the effects of the fall will be gone. Remember Genesis 3, cursed is the ground. So nothing will be a curse. So if you're a farmer on the new earth, weeds will not be a problem. You don't have to worry about them. There's no curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. So again, this repetition, this reminder that God's presence is there in this city. And again, one throne with two individuals mentioned, God the Father and God the Son. It's interesting that the Spirit is never mentioned in connection with these descriptions. But I have no doubt the Scripture is present. It's simply that I think his role is not revealed. What his functioning is at this time, we are not told. His servants will worship him, I think. The servants here, I think in this context, as we continue reading, is primarily a reference to the church, although obviously the church is there, the nations are there, Israel is there. It says his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, I think that this see his face is a reference to God the Father. Again, if you think of seeing God, a lot of times we think of in terms of God the Father because God the Son was incarnate. And it says his name will be on their foreheads. So not only do we have the promise of seeing his face, but also that it is written on, his name is written. So it's interesting, if you look at the letter to the church of Philadelphia, there is this statement, this is chapter 3, verse 12, the Son is speaking here, and he says he will write the Father's name on the conquerors. So not only is the name of the New Jerusalem written on us, but the name of the Father is written on us in this period. So again, They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And that's one reason, because of that reference there in chapter 3, verse 12, to the conquerors and the name of the Father being written on them, which is us, That's why I tend to think that this is these servants here are more likely the church. And night will be no more. Again, in the New Jerusalem, they, his servants, will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they, his servants, will reign forever and ever. And again, I think this is us, the church. Remember, not everyone on the new earth is reigning. I mean, reign means over somebody. I mean, you have to have somebody to reign over if you're reigning. So some will be reigning, others will not. And so it always begs the question, over whom will they reign? Since we co-reign with Christ, I think for sure we will be reigning with him over whatever he reigns over. Again, there's a close association of our reigning with him. And then John concludes, forever and ever. This is a long time. Right? A long time. What we've been doing, only God knows. But I think what we can say is whatever we will be doing, it will be wonderful.